Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we start a two-week series on evangelism, because we want to be able to prepare ourselves for conversation, and trust that this is going to be a special time to get the stage set for that. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'd like you to look at these verses. I'd like you to look starting in verse 13, you read this. "And who is he that will harm you, if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Father, thank you for the privilege of hearing the Skift guys and the heart they have for reaching out. And I pray that we would be that masterpiece before the world, that we could evangelize and share the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This just short two-week series on evangelism, today we're going to talk about why unbelievers resist the gospel. And then next week, we're going to answer some of their objections. We're going to talk about that. But this morning, as we look at why unbelievers resist the gospel, knowing that there are probably some unbelievers here, and in the next service, unbelievers, and last night, we're in hopes that as you're looking at Christianity, and as some people might use the expression, kicking the tires of Christianity, that I might give you some insight as to how you think and maybe some of the reasons why you reject the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm mainly here to train our people and to teach our people how to think and understand the way the unbeliever thinks and understands, and work our way through some of that. So with that in mind, there are several things we're going to cover. There are three major things I want to cover this morning. I want to, first of all, talk about the four different types of unbelievers, patterns of thought that I have seen through the years. The Bible doesn't say there are four types, but in my own personal sharing of the gospel with different types of people, I've come across four different types of people. That's the first thing we want to look at. The second thing we want to look at is when we share our faith, I want to talk about what they hear, what each one of them hears when we use the term gospel or Christ or what have you. They hear something very, very different than what we are perhaps saying. And then thirdly, we want to remove the barriers that block a person from coming to Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, Satan hath blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest they respond and believe the glorious gospel of Jesus. When we talk about the gospel, the minute we even bring up or even talk about anything, so to speak, religious or spiritual, sometimes the first thing a person even thinks about living in this Western culture is, oh, you must be a Republican, you hate gays, you hate dirty movies, and you don't like abortion, and you're trying to get creationism into the schools. I got you pegged. Can we blame them? All right? That's what they see in this society. That's what they hear. So you have to be aware that as the gospel goes forward in this particular society, that's how people think. That's what they're hearing. And we've got to break down some of those barriers. We're going to talk about that this morning. Well, of the four different types of people, the first one I want to introduce you to is I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Now, keep in mind, much of what I'm going to turn to today are passages of Scripture that you are very familiar with, that we've covered in the past, but I want you to see them in a little bit different light. Keep in mind that when we talk about these four different types of people and the four different types of thinking that people go through, the pattern of thought, when I said that I have, in my own experience, come across different types of people in that area, I have, after a while, begun to realize that there are scriptures that address the different mindset of these four types of people. There may be more, but these are the basic four types that I've come in contact with. And a number of years ago, I wrote a little booklet called Ambushed by Logic, and it's mainly for young people going off to college, but I cover the four types in this booklet. And in Luke chapter 18, we read these words starting in verse 9, where Jesus says this, "And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." The first type of unbeliever is the self-righteous unbeliever. Usually the very religious person. I mean, to read to you what I've said about him in this little booklet. The self-righteous unbeliever. He is usually a regular church attender with high moral standards and maintains his character with integrity. He sees himself as just a little bit better than the rest of humanity. He has strong religious convictions that preclude him from listening to anything that may challenge his coveted beliefs. He clings to the, if it was good enough for my parents, it's good enough for me mentality. He believes what he believes because it is what his family has always believed, and no amount of reasoning or scripture is going to change his mind, even if he professes to believe the Bible. And the verse that I use is Luke 18:9, and he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. All right? The reason I use the expression self-righteous is because most of us don't see ourselves that way. You can be a believer and be self-righteous. You can be an unbeliever and be self-righteous. The term self-righteous, or the fact that Jesus says, I'm speaking to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, self-righteousness basically is an expression within the human heart that says I'm better than other people. And the reason that that is so necessary for that particular person is that that becomes their functional god. They are self-righteous. We're going to look at the functional gods of each one of these people. They are convinced that they are better than other people. And the standard that they use is their own moral standard, their own code where they are, and they generally look from where they are down the line, never up the line. They don't ever want to compare themselves with somebody that's better. They compare themselves with people that aren't as good, which is exactly what takes place in this particular parable as Jesus speaks this. Now, when the gospel goes forward to the self-righteous individual, when you start to present the gospel to them, here is what they hear. They hear you say regarding yourself, I have a better religion or denomination than you do. And the barrier that you want to remove is the functional God is their self-righteousness. But here's what they're hearing. You go to talk to them about the things of God, and they hear you say, I have a better religion or a better denomination than you do. All right? That's what they hear. It just comes from society. It comes from living in this Western culture. The defense mechanisms go up, and they think you're trying to convert them to a denomination, to leave their denomination and join yours, all right? They might be a Catholic or a Baptist or a Lutheran or whatever. They can be any type of denomination and yet still not be a believer. They might understand certain things about God and certain things about Jesus, but they've never truly put their faith totally in Christ alone. They're still depending upon their self-righteousness. And you've got to break that barrier down. And that's not an easy barrier to break down, but it must be torn down. And there are ways to get into the human heart of that type of person. And I think this is one of the best and greatest places to take a person, because most people that are religious will at least admit that they think that the Bible is a good book. They may not have read it, they may not know much about it, but they would at least admit that they have a certain reverence towards this book. Otherwise, they have no reason to say that they admit that they believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and yet they go to church, they go to Christmas services, they go to Easter services, they believe they're worshiping God, they talk about him, and so on. So they know the only place that any of that revelation comes from is the Bible. And so a good place to turn to, and always being humble in the process, is to show that person what Jesus says about depending upon yourself. And so he gives this parable. And in verse 10, he says this, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The publican is a tax collector, most hated person in society, not a very good person, all right? These are the people that ripped people off. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The Pharisee is the good person, and he was a good person. He did lots of good things. And here's what he says to God, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. They are always seeing themselves as better than other people. I'm not an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer, even as this tax collector. Here's why. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then Jesus tells about the publican, the tax collector. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He offers nothing of himself. He offers no human goodness. He admits that he is a sinful person. He humbles himself before God. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house, declared righteous rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and everyone that humbles himself shall be exalted. So, the process in breaking down the self-righteous barrier is sometimes to use a little line illustration that I've talked to you about in the past, where I've said if I go from 0 to 100 as a scale from being horribly bad to being perfect, you can ask the person, where do you think you fit on that scale percentage-wise? Are you 85% good, 90% good, whatever you happen to be? And I've used this before on several occasions, and I've used it on a napkin sitting down talking to people or wherever I happen to be. And I can remember one time that I was talking to somebody, and they said, I think I'm about 85%. And I said, suppose you die and find out that the cutoff is 86%. And they said, come to think of it, I think I'm about 90. And they changed the percentage right there on the spot. And I said, suppose you die and find out it's 91. Why don't we change it to the fact that you're 98% good and you find out that it's 99%? I have news for you. It's 100% good. Not fairly good, it's 100% good. Because what you want the self-righteous religious person to understand, you want to get into their mind and force them to be thinking about, gee, I've never really thought about how good I have to be. I've never really thought about that. Andy Stanley has an interesting book, I think we have it in the bookstore, called How Good Is Good Enough? That's a good question. How good is good enough? Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19 for a moment. Let's take a look at another little place here. We're still on the same person. We're still dealing with the person who is righteous in his own eyes. Another passage that I know you're very familiar with. In Matthew chapter 19, we read these words. It says in verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. So either Jesus is not good or he's God. All right? He's a deity. He's coming out right here. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Have you ever heard me tell you to keep the commandments to be saved? Never. The Bible clearly says that trying to keep the commandments will not save you. So why does Jesus say this? Because the man comes to Jesus and says, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? He's already presenting himself as wanting to perform for God so that he can demonstrate how good he is before God, and Jesus knows his heart. So Jesus says, why do you call me good? There are no good people. Only God is good. So right away, Jesus is going right in to point out, he wants this man to say, oh, I guess I'm not good. If there are no good people, then I'm not good. But the man doesn't do that. The man proceeds in his self-righteousness. And here's what the man says. The man goes on. He says, he said unto him, in verse 18, says unto Jesus, which ones? What commandment should I keep? Jesus said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. He gives several of them. Honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 20, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What do I lack? All of these things have I kept all my life. If the man had have said to Jesus, if he had have come to Jesus and said, you mean I've got to keep all those to get to heaven? I can't do that, Jesus. Please give me a better answer than that. I'll never make it if I've got to keep all those. But he didn't do that. You see, the publican said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. This man's not about to admit that. Jesus just got finished telling him, there are no good people. In Romans it says, there's none good, no, not one. None. There's none that seek after God. There are none that are righteous. Not one. Jesus says the same thing to this man. He turns right around and contradicts Jesus and says, you got it all wrong. I've kept all these from my youth up. Jesus said unto him, verse 20, if you'll be perfect, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, come and follow me. And the young man was very sorrowful because he had many goods, and he turned and walked away. All Jesus is saying is, Jesus isn't telling us we have to sell everything in order to be saved or keep the commandments. He's just saying this guy's claiming to be perfect. Well, if he was that, then he would have no problem following Jesus, since he called him good master, and he would have no problem doing what Jesus tells him to do. But he doesn't. He is self-righteous. And that's the part of the heart that Jesus was working on. The functional God that has to be torn away from the self-righteous person is their self-righteousness. The second type of person is the intellectual person. The intellectual unbeliever, I make this statement about him, he is this. The intellectual unbeliever is this. This is your typical well-educated and oftentimes arrogant debater. He loves to argue and twist believers into theological pretzels with clever riddles. He enjoys displaying his knowledge and use of reason to put to rest any thought of God's existence or proof of it. He would love to carve his initials in the corpse of Christianity. And the verse that I use for him is, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:22. I was on my way to Dallas probably 15 years ago to go to a memorial service, and somebody really wanted me down there, and they said, I really think you ought to go, and they gave me some frequent flyer miles, and I get to the airport, and I find that I'm flying first class. Never did that before. Have never done it afterwards, but it was a very good experience. So I'm sitting up in the first class area, sitting next to a man, and as I often do when I get on an airplane, I pray that God would give me an opportunity to share the gospel, and the guy was pretty talkative, and we got to talking, and somehow we worked our way into the conversation about spiritual matters, and I asked him what he thought he had to do to get to heaven. And right away, he saw me as in his mind, he was hearing something very different than what I was getting ready to say, but because of our society and where we are, he was hearing something different. But he went into a sort of a debate mode with me. And he would ask a question, and I'd come back and give him some sort of an apologetic defense for the faith answer, and he'd come back with one. I kept going back and forth. And eventually, I realized he's not really interested. He just wants to debate. And so I eventually stopped our conversation at one point, and I said, how many questions am I going to have to answer for you to come to the realization of the truth of what I'm saying? I said, I've already answered a lot of your questions. Now you have one more. Are you just asking, or do you really want to know? That's what I said to him. He wasn't really interested, so he changed to football or politics or something else, because I could tell right away the man really didn't want to know. Here's what he's thinking in his mind. I'm saying one thing, and here's what he's hearing. He's hearing, I'm another one of those idiots that doesn't believe in science. Because he's heard about all the evolution debates. He's been on the online. He's heard about all the intelligent design debates. He's heard how people that are Christians just put their brains in a waste paper basket. They haven't really given any thought to life at all. They're not very intelligent. That's the mindset, all right? And there's a lot of atheistic literature that's out there right now, a lot of books that are out there. So the barrier that has to be removed, his functional God is his intellect, all right? And there has to be a way to break through that functional God. Now, I don't know where that term functional God came from, but it's been around for the last few years, and I really like it. Because it's how people function in life with a Savior that is not Jesus. And for some people, the Savior might be my self-righteousness. For another person, it's their intellect. And so there are different types of functional gods, and we've got to find a different way. This man is not self-righteous. He may very well have that also, but his big thing is, I'm really smart. I'm not better than other people. I'm smarter than other people. I got to find a way to break through that barrier. And you've heard me many times talk about this because I refer to it as the ultimate contradiction. And what I want to take a person like that through is I want to explain to them or have them pause and think for a moment that over 5,000 years of history, with man constantly increasing in knowledge of life and technology and medicine and education, why isn't the world better? That's the question. Because the world should be better. Is it by now, we ought to be living in a total heaven. Everything ought to be fixed by now. There shouldn't be any more wars or problems at all. We are so smart. It's getting worse. There's something wrong. And they'll want to debate you on that. They'll want to say, "Oh, haven't you read recently that there's less crime in New York, or the teen pregnancy rate is down?" And I always respond this way: "Yeah, for this year, it goes like this: it goes up, then it goes down." They say, "Oh, the world's getting better." And it goes up. The aggregate is always over the long haul a major increase in the earth rotting and decaying. All I want him to do is get off that plane or wherever he happens to be, or whether I'm speaking in a high school or a college class, All I want those people to do is go, I have never thought about that before. I have never thought about that in my life. Even if they want to debate you and they got a lot of pride, they don't want to say that to you, but you want them driving home and thinking, I've never heard that before in my life. That's right. Things should be getting better, but they're not. What's wrong? Why isn't the education, the intellect working? I would also invite people like that to read certain, there's a lot of great literature out there. You know, Lee Strobel has written wonderful things on the case for Christ and some of those things. But I would offer people some material. There's a very a wonderful book that's just been written, and I hopefully will have some next week in our bookstore, written by Dr. Tim Keller, who I think is the greatest living apologist today in a unique area. And he's just written a book called Reasons for God. And the Google employees, the leaders at Google, had him come and speak to 220 of their leaders recently. He's been at Stanford University. They're inviting him all over the place because the world's going, this is a very interesting book. It's very, very different. And it's answering some of those hard objections. It's getting into the heart of these intellectual people. It's written very much for people that have a high IQ, a high intellect. And he's in New York, so he speaks to a lot of that, and he's really learned much about it. So we have the self-righteous person. We have the intellect. The third type of person is what I call the vile unbeliever. And here's how I define the vile unbeliever. You will find this person at every local bar drinking his life away. He lives a life of debauchery and boasts of his sin. He is a pathetic figure who jokes about hell and says he might as well go there since all of his buddies will be waiting for him to party. And the verse that I use is Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's the vile unbeliever. So when you go to present the truth to him, here's what he hears. He hears you saying, clean up your act, buddy. Join my righteous team and you can get to heaven. We have to realize what people are thinking. And everybody is thinking something different. You know what his functional God is? His functional God is pleasure. His functional God is, if I can just have as much pleasure as I possibly can in life and just live a life of debauchery, who cares? You only go around once in life. This is it. I'm going to have all the fun that I possibly can. That's his functional God. And we as believers have to get in there and remove the barrier of what is keeping him from coming to the gospel. And sitting there and telling him to stop all this and stop, that ain't going to work, I can tell you right now. What we have to do is have him take a good look at his life. Have him take a good look at the consequences of his life. You may even have to revisit this person later once they begin to see the consequences enter in. You've got to be able to bring them to the point that they would look within themselves and realize there is an emptiness here. There's something that is not right. Something isn't really being fulfilled, and the reason we already know that is the soul wasn't designed to find a functional God in pleasure. It was designed, as we already saw the skit guys do, it was designed to be filled with God, with Christ himself. So you already know that the person is not fulfilled, even if they say they are. That's the advantage that you have. The scriptures already look deep into the soul. I gave a four-part series a little while back dealing with the soul. And we talked about what the scriptures say about the soul. It's interesting that even the world, after a while, the world feels the weight of its sin. It feels it. It must have been 10, 12 years ago, at the end of NBC News, Tom Brokaw had a five-minute little section at the very end, and it was on, I think it was Colorado University, or University of Colorado, And it was talking about all the drunkenness that was on the campus in the fraternity parties. And one of the heads of one of the fraternities woke up one morning laying in his own vomit, and he said, what is this? I'm getting drunk every single night. And he said, and so are all my classmates. That's all we do. We just go to class and come back and just live this wretched life. He wasn't a believer. And he gathered all the people together. And they gathered a huge number of the fraternity, had a huge meeting. And he said, look at us. This is misery. This isn't life. And they all agreed, no more drinking on campus. Alcohol, not allowed. You want to drink? Go off campus. Don't do it here. Can you imagine that? The world shepherding itself, policing itself on the weight of their own debauchery and sin. God brings people to the end of themselves. There is an emptiness. You've got to figure out. You've got to get in there and pry and probe for that and let that person walk away from your conversation and say, he's right. I am empty. There's something wrong here. There is something wrong. His functional God? Pleasure. Then there is what I call the apathetic unbeliever. And the apathetic unbeliever is this, and I'll tell you the passage. The apathetic unbeliever, this is the person who rarely, if ever, gives much thought to spiritual issues. He secretly busies his mind with other subjects in hopes of keeping eternal matters at bay. He is temporally optimistic and eternally apathetic. And the verse that I use is Luke 12:19, dealing with the rich fool. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, for tomorrow you die. Here's what they hear. When you go to present the truth of the gospel to the apathetic unbeliever, they hear this. Another view in the smorgasbord of religion. Not interested, don't really care, never give it much thought, heard all about it. You know, it's just another, yours is just another view of many views, all right? So apathy sets in. Who really knows? Since there's so many views out there, they become very, very apathetic. The barrier to be removed, their functional God, is their present security. I have many goods laid up for many years. I've got my 401k. I've got all my everything financially secure. I got it all together. They're not thinking about eternity. I've got to remove that barrier. You've got to help remove that barrier. And the way that we do that is to get them to start thinking about the fact that someday they will die. And then what? Nah, I never gave it much thought. You better give it some thought. How do you know? How do you know that your apathetic view of life is right? You got to probe. You got to dig. You got to kind of find. Is this apathy helping you? Same emptiness, same thing. Everybody knows that there is some kind of an emptiness. These things aren't working. Their self-righteousness isn't working. Their intellect isn't working. Their pleasure isn't working. Their apathy isn't working. And they know it. Deep down, they know there is something that is not right. And that's really all you're really probing for. Four different types of people, four functional gods, four different barriers that are being thrown up, and ways that we must approach these people because we care for them. We care for them. And that's what evangelism is really all about. It's caring for people that need to hear the gospel. Now, I want to spend the remainder of our time talking about the gospel and the power of the gospel. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God unto everyone who believes." All right? Now, what Paul is saying there in the opening of Romans is he is basically saying it's the gospel that is going to save the person. I can't save the person. I can't make the person believe. All I can do is present it. But God also says I need to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks me of the hope that is in me, in meekness and fear, with real, genuine humility toward that person and toward God as I present the truth of the gospel. Romans 1:18 tells me something else about the unbeliever. It says the unbeliever, the bottom line is that he is suppressing the truth because there's something unrighteous in him. The self-righteous person that says they're righteous knows deep down they've got some hidden things they know aren't right. They're fiddling with the internet late hours of night. They're doing things they know they shouldn't be doing. The law's written in their heart. They know that. They don't want to hear about this gospel. They want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The intellectual person, I don't want to hear about God. I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. I got this thing all worked out, all wired. The person that loves their pleasure is petrified that they're going to have to give all that up. And the person that's apathetic, all these people, they are basically suppressing the truth because of some kind of unrighteousness. But here's what they often hear, and this is very important. Though I've been through all four, bottom line, what they really hear you say, what they really hear me say is that I am better than they are. I'm better than you. Why is that? Because the default mode of the human heart always falls back on basically I'm a good person. It always falls back on that. So when you talk to a person about the gospel, they automatically assume that good people go to heaven and you're trying to convert them to your view, therefore you're better than they are. You've really got to get that out of the way, all right? Because that's the natural mindset, and there has to be a way to break that down. That's what they hear. And here's what you really want them to hear. You want them to hear this: I'm not better than you, but I am better off than you. There's a huge difference. Here's the example. We're both at sea. The ship sinks. We dive overboard. The ship goes down. Massive waves. We're 1,000 miles from shore. We're both equally good at swimming, but we're never going to go 1,000 miles. We might be able to swim a mile, maybe, but we're not going to swim 1,000 miles. We're both equally good at swimming. I'm not better than he is, but I'm better off than he is because I have a life preserver, and he doesn't, and he's going down, and I'm going to make it. I'll eventually get to shore. He's not. He can't float. He can't go. Can't do it. But I'm not better than he is. I'm just better off than he is. There's a huge difference. You've got to help people realize you are not moving them to a denomination or a religion. And some of the ways that you can actually get a person's attention is to tell them, I'm not trying to convert you to a religion. What I say, and I can share this truthfully, I can say the day that I lost my religion was the happiest day of my life. That really gets people's attention. I'm sitting here talking about God, and then I say that I'm not religious. And what does that mean? What are you talking about? What do you mean you're not religious? Now they're interested. Right? Now they're interested in trying to figure that out. Because I tell them that religion is man's attempt to perform to get right with God so he can get into heaven. Whereas Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is God reaching down and saving man in his sin and giving him everlasting life. There's a huge difference. So I want to sort of get their attention by using those kind of things, those kind of statements. The real issue, when 1 Peter 3 talks about being ready to give an answer, you'll notice it talks about how to do it. It says in meekness and in fear. There's a great concern about representing the Lord Jesus Christ in the clearest way, being humble. You've heard me say that I think one of the greatest evangelists today, though he's an apologist, he defends the faith, is Ravi Zacharias. And I can't tell you how many times I've watched him, little videos where he goes into, you know, Harvard or someplace, and lots of people come to hear him, and they want to put him down, and they've got microphones set up, and he usually speaks for a while on the existence of God or why it's important to know God or whatever, and there's often some very hostile stuff going on, and Ravi always remains very kind and very, very humble. First of all, he's got a mind. His intellect is greater than all of those students collectively combined in the auditorium, all right? And he never lets you know that in a real forceful way. He always thanks the students, even if they're fairly hostile. He goes, I really appreciate that question. That's a very good question. Let me give you the answer to that question. He's so kind. After a while, you begin to notice students coming up to the microphone saying, Dr. Zacharias, could I ask you this question? There's a totally different flavor all of a sudden. He never slices and dices you and cuts you up in front of everyone. Actually, he does, but you just don't know what's happening, all right? And there is blood all over the floor. He cuts you from here to here, but you just don't know what's happening, all right? But he's very, very kind. And that's exactly what it says there in 1 Peter chapter 3. We must do this in a very humble way. What people are basically thinking that you're trying to get them to do is to clean up their act. We must explain the gospel of grace very, very clearly. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 6 for a moment, the remainder of our time. Romans chapter 6. I want to show you something. The clarity of the gospel is something that Reston Bible Church, I believe, has stood on for years, making the gospel clear, all right? And in Romans chapter 5 and 6, but in chapter 6, it's following Paul's great presentation of the gospel of grace in chapter 5. It's all of grace. Wherever sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Now listen to this. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? All right? Whenever I'm presenting the gospel, I try to avoid, and I know some people may disagree with this, but I try to avoid using highbrow theological terms But I explain the terms without ever even using the term. For example, I don't tell a person that you must be justified by the efficacious work of... What does that mean to anybody? They don't know what justified means. A lot of Christians don't know what to be justified means. They don't know what reconciliation means or sanctification or repent. I've had many people say to me through the years, Mike, how come you never tell people to repent? You cannot enter the kingdom of God if you do not repent. I will tell you that right now. I just don't use the word because I don't think most people know what it means. The technical word in the Greek means to change your mind. So whenever I give the gospel at the end of every service, what am I doing? I say, most people think you must be good or keep the law or be religious to stand before God. You need to now believe that you're under his judgment, under his wrath. You can't do that. I'm explaining they need to change their mind as to what they thought they needed to do to what they do rather than use the word repent. And I don't know what that means. But here's something that the great Martin Lloyd-Jones brings up. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great pastor, arguably one of the greatest Bible teachers and theologians of the last 100 years. And in one of his commentaries in the book on Romans, in chapter 6, he says that Paul says here that Paul is fairly concerned that now that he's explained grace so clearly, it's all of grace, that people are going to say, I guess I can keep on sinning so that grace might abound. In other words, Lloyd-Jones was saying that if you present the gospel very clearly, the response that you should get is that people should say to you, you mean to tell me this thing is a free gift and now I can live any way I want and kill people and do everything I want? He said, if you get that response, you got the response that Paul himself anticipated that he would get. It means you made it clear. This is why Jones said, don't tell people to turn from their sin or to stop sinning. He says, let's get the justification being declared righteous first, then we'll take care of the sanctification. In other words, the grace that saves a person is the same grace that will sanctify or change the person. So when you get that response, which is what Jones says you want to get, you mean I can live any way I want? You say to that person, absolutely not. Because if you're truly coming to Christ for the proper reasons, you're coming. Why? To be freed from the penalty of your sin, hell, and the power of your sin. It's keeping you captive. And if you're not coming for that reason, you're not coming for the right reason. And the very grace that will save you will change your life. And if you're not interested in that, you're not coming for the right reason. You're just hoping to get a fire escape from hell, a ticket to heaven, and you've missed it. So Jones says when you make it clear, that's probably the response you're going to get. All right? I think that's wise counsel, very wise counsel. The grace that justifies is the grace that sanctifies. Jesus said the reason that people do not come to the truth is that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Romans says they suppress truth because of unrighteousness. So when the gospel is presented, I so often, as I did the other day at a memorial service right here in this sanctuary, I knew there'd be many, many people that did not go to this church. Many people didn't go to this church. Practically everybody that was here. But I took the time, because I knew I had the time to explain it to them. I went through the gospel because the deceased had just come to know the Lord very recently. And I said, you know, most people think that the law, keeping the law will save them. I said, but you know, Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. Why did he fulfill the law? He didn't need to fulfill the law. What's he trying to do? Trying to get to heaven? No, he's God. Why did he fulfill the law? He fulfilled the righteous demands of the law for you and for me. So that when we put our faith in Christ, we receive that righteousness. That our religion won't get us. That trying to keep the law won't get us. You see what I'm doing? I'm trying to get into that heart, that religious mindset, so that they will repent, so that they will change their mind to what they've always believed would save them and put their total and complete trust in the only one who can save them, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, all right? That's the gospel. Now, with all of this, next week we're going to talk about answering some of the major objections that people have to the gospel. But between now and next week, we've got conversations coming up. We've got people that you know full well will never, ever, ever darken the doors of a church. People that go to your work or neighborhood or what have you. And this is the opportunity for you to be thinking about those people that will be able to come in here and hear the gospel. They'll be entertained to some degree. They're going to hear some great testimonies. When my daughter Kelly, 4 years ago, when Ed said, would you mind writing conversation, some of the script to it, Kelly said to me, "Dad, the world is tired of hearing that if you come to Jesus, everything will be great. I want testimonies of messy situations in life where the grace sustained the people through it." And I thought about that, and almost every single one of the people that gets up and gives their testimony, once in a while we sprinkle in a real good ending. Most of the time they're not great. Most of the time the endings aren't all that great. They're tough. They're difficult. Because we want people to understand that Christians don't live this pie-in-the-sky life. But there is grace to sustain Christians in the difficulties of life. So this is an opportunity for you to email, to take the little card that's out there, present that, and bring people here that they might hear the gospel and pass from death unto life. Let's pray. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't make it any clearer than I've made it. I don't know any other way to say it. Your natural mindset might be that you think that being good will get you to heaven. I trust you realize that you can't possibly do it that way. You must repent. You must change your mind to that way of thinking and cast yourself upon the grace and mercy of Almighty God. You must see yourself as spiritually bankrupt, sinful, lost, in a hopeless state, hellbound, with no possible way of entering heaven outside of Christ and Christ alone. But when you cast yourself upon him, you're in that life preserver. You're not better. I'm not better than people in this world. I'm just better off than a lot of people in this world. And I'm thankful for the grace of God that saved me. And he'll save you too if you'll put your faith in him. Father, we pray for those that are here today that they would be evangelistic in their mindset, that they would realize there are many people that have yet to hear a clear presentation, that we would reach many people that would come in and hear conversations and be blessed. And I do pray for all the testimonies and the music and every aspect of it that would truly touch the lives of many. And Father, always our greatest desire is to see that you'd be the one who'd receive all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his name alone. Amen.